All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Doing well? Yeah. Hey, Tony. We got to hang out. Well, good morning. My name's Chuck. If I have not met you, please let's say hi after. I'll be around. Love to meet you. There's also other pastors around too. But we are in we're studying a letter of the Bible called 1 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible, open up to there. If you don't, that's okay. All the verses I'll be covering this morning will be on the screen, and if you don't have a Bible, I'll read along with you from the screen. But we're studying this letter, and as we do, or as I have done so far anyways, every time we study a book or a letter of the Bible, we I develop what's called the puzzle box. So if you missed last week, listen back to that. But a puzzle box picture of the book of Thessalonians, we're looking at the storyline of a church. And we're looking at this church and figuring out, okay, what is the storyline? And the first half of this book is really about the impact that this church has had up to the point of Paul writing this letter. The second half of the book is really how Paul is encouraging them to continue living forward faithfully. And so we are actually in the first section. We'll wrap up this little section here this morning about their known reputation. We're looking at what was this church known for. And we looked at last week that they were known for the inward aspects of their life working themselves out. So I showed you a slide like this. Paul says that they are thankful. They are thankful for this church's work of faith. It is their that reality that their faith is producing stuff in their life, that the work is of something inward. Their inward faith in Jesus was working itself out, that they were the labor of love, so that they were doing stuff that wasn't easy. It required for them to actually work and labor for certain things. Why? Because of God's love for them and their love for God. That was motivating them. That was the word we used last week. He's also thankful for their steadfastness or endurance, they're keeping their head up in hard times, of hope. In other words, Paul is thankful that their hope that they have in Jesus and all that he'll accomplish in the end is actually producing endurance in their life. And so it's this inward aspect, which is really important for church world, because in church world, we've talked so much about working harder, serving more, laboring, keeping your head up in hard times. Everything's going to end up being okay. This is all for a reason. We focus so much on that. And yet, what Paul is thankful for is their motivations. Why they were doing what they were doing is what Paul is thanking this church for. So in other words, what you see in the beginning of the storyline of this church is that they were motivated by their faith in Jesus, their love for God, and their hope in what God will accomplish ultimately in and through Jesus. And that was motivating them outward and forward. Now, as we look at this, chapter 1, we're going to go verses 4 through 10 this morning. But actually, to understand how cool this passage really is, I want to explain to you what the diaspora Judaism is all about. Now, that's kind of a big word, but let me just back up a little bit and talk about this. This is to help us understand the context and how cool this passage really is. Throughout history, Jews have been dispersed out of the Holy Land, outside of Jerusalem. This is in history. I mean, the Jewish people have been in exile. You could read about that in history books or in the scriptures, outside of their land. They were given land and then they were removed from the land. And it's this constant dispersion of Jews in and out of Jerusalem. And that really got heightened around 200 to 100 BC when the Romans tried to overtake Judea. And you saw a little bit more dispersion out. Jews were leaving the area and migrating into other areas in the Mediterranean. But this really hit home in 6 BC when Jerusalem became formally the Roman province of Judea. The Romans actually took over full control and leadership of the area. And this is the world that Jesus is born into. This is the world that Jesus grows up into. in. But during this time, when formal leadership and ownership really of the area by the Romans took place, you had kind of this exile of Jews dispersing out of Jerusalem area, and they're taking ships to Corinth or to Philippi or to Thessalonica, to Athens. They were getting on ships and moving and migrating. Now, when you have different ethnic people migrating to different areas, like we see today in metropolitan areas, they tend to gather and settle together. They live in certain areas of the city. You see this in metropolitan cities today. They were normal human beings back then too. So they gathered around people that they were familiar with and had similarities to, and cultural ideology kind of matched up. So in cities like Philippi or Thessalonica, they would do this. They would settle in a certain area of the city. They would actually interact with business together to protect each other. And they wanted to carry their traditions of religion and faith. And so when they would gather in a city like this, this is where diaspora Judaism becomes alive. So when they migrated to start a synagogue, they needed 10 Jewish men. Now, synagogue is often like the word church today. When you hear the word church, we often think of building, when in reality, it speaks of a gathering of people. The same is true of synagogue. When we think of synagogue, we think of building, but historically, all it spoke about was a gathering of people. They had to have buildings at some point, but that's what synagogue means. And so as these migrated, dispersed Jews wanted to carry on their faith tradition, once they had 10 Jewish men that were committed to lead, they could develop a valid synagogue. They would be viewed as valid in Jerusalem. Many times they even tithed back to Jerusalem so that they could be viewed as valid in that city. This is diaspora Judaism. This is the setting that Paul goes into in all of these cities that he travels to in Greece. He first talks to the Jews, and he goes into the synagogue. Likely, that could have meant he went into a building. But what it definitely means is that he went into the gathering of people and he taught. Now, the diaspora Jews, they longed for teaching. They wanted teaching. They were dispersed. And they were dispersed and migrated without basically formal leadership in place. And so a lot of them longed for good teaching. They wanted that good teaching, and they knew about Paul. And so Paul was often invited in to teach while he was in the city and around the area. So for them, it made sense. They got good teaching about the Torah. Now Paul, though, it makes a lot of sense for Paul because Paul's going in and wanting to tell people about Jesus. And so this is kind of low-hanging fruit. It's a good starting place for him because these people understand a belief in one true God. They hold the authority of Scripture as in their life. And so this is where he started. And he was often invited. Additionally, the diaspora Jews, even though it was a smaller gathering usually in the beginning, certainly, and this Thessalonica would have been that case as well, there was always what was known as God-fearers around the Jews. Diaspora Judaism always had people that were interested in talking about God. They just weren't ready to commit to Judaism. So, Paul goes into the city. Now, as Jeff explained a couple weeks ago, if you read about in Acts 17, Paul goes into the synagogue, which means the gathering of people, which would be at least 10 men, and he begins to teach about Jesus, and then there's converts. And as you read about it, obviously the converts grew, but the Jews started to cause an uproar in the city. Why? Well, it's highly likely that people are getting converted out of Judaism into Christianity and following Jesus, and the Jews were at risk of losing their validity as a synagogue. So they cause an uproar, get them out of there, save their synagogue and their validity, and Paul's out within a matter of a few weeks. Now, why do I explain this to you? Well, the reality is that this group of people would have been small that Paul is talking about. diaspora Judaism was small. Therefore, the amount of converts would have been small. As we read, there was leaders from the city and women in the city. But it would have been dozens and dozens and dozens of people, perhaps. Certainly not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. We're talking about a smaller group of maybe a couple handfuls of house churches. And yet, here is what Paul says about these people. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if you have a small group of people, how in the world can you say that? How in the world do they make that much impact? Let's go to this map for a second. Let's show you this map. If you look at Thessalonica, it's the kind of the maroon dot up at the top. There's Macedonia, come down to the Achaia, which is basically modern-day Greece area. That's a large area. In today's standards, that's hours of flying from Thessalonica to Athens, for instance. Certainly driving. How does a cluster of believers, maybe a few house churches, dozens and dozens of people, have that kind of impact? Well, my hope today is that you understand that it's not something crazy hyper-spiritual, but it's actually really practical. And the best way I can explain this to you is to try to explain what cordless bungee jumping looks like. Let me explain it to you. in all honesty, think about it. Just like, okay, wipe out everything I just said for a second. Think about how could you do cordless, wireless bungee jumping? Like jump off a building or a platform and actually bungee without anything attached to you. You have any ideas? Let me show you this video.
Imagine if we could combine extreme sports with science into one experiment. That somebody would be able to do a wireless bungee jump.
Hey, Morgan.
The easiest way to explain, we work with magnets. These are opposite magnets, and they attract each other. We're going to do the reverse. Imagine this is the electrical magnetical field we're going to work with, and this is the bungee jumper. You see what happens?
Yeah, it hit the bottom.
You see?
That's what happened.
We're going to use four dishes, which will convert the electricity into a very strong magnetic field.
Go!
The bungee jumper will be bearing a suit with magnets with the same polarities. When he jumps, he comes down, and he will not get further than this.
Pushing you back now, okay? Putting it up.
It will look like he's doing a bungee jump, and he will go back like this. This is Damien Huguette. This is the guy who's willing, daring to take the jump. We finally found
him. The guy.
I believe in Damien. We've got the right guy on the right place at the right time. In theory, everything should work. Of course, we want to make sure everything's safe.
Hi, guys. We are in Normandy. Let's see what's going to happen tomorrow, you know, the big day. Of course, I'm a little bit scared about the idea of jumping without the bungee wire.
Écoute, je te promets, je t'appelle demain dès que je termine. Directement pour le saut. OK? Tu me promets? OK, bisous, bisous. À ciao.
Damien ready.
Damien ready.
Okay, let's do it, guys.
Bye. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, jump.
I can just say that it's one of the greatest feelings in the world, you know? Just in a second, when I rebound, I said, yeah, that's it.
Je l'ai fait, on a sauté, c'est bon!
Ben oui, il y avait pas, c'était. Allez, bisous, bisous, hein.
It's a commercial, right? But here's the thing, like, really, when you start to think about wireless bungee jumping, you kind of go, what in the world? Like, how is that possible? And you could start to, like, mystify it in your minds. And although it's crazy, it actually makes sense if you just step back and think about it. You got some guys that are smarter than I am, and they understand science, and they figure this out. And yes, it's crazy. That guy is really dumb. Right? From all of our standards, but it actually makes sense. It's not really magical. But my fear is when we look at passages like this, we go, wow, and we tend to mystify it. And we tend to think that some crazy hyper-spiritual thing is going on, when in reality, if we just take a step back and look at the context and these people as real-life, living, genuine people, human beings, it actually makes a lot of sense. And it's not hyper-spiritual. It's actually down-to-earth and hyper-practical. So let's look back at these verses and let's talk about this. First off, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Here's the reality. Paul comes. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, he comes genuinely, authentic, out of his love for people, and he tells them about Jesus. And the word of the gospel, the word of God comes to them, and God does something through the Holy Spirit in their life, and it becomes real. And they are convicted by the message of Jesus. And so to the point of a genuine person tells them about Jesus and the good news of Jesus, God does something in their lives and helps them see it, and they're convicted, which means I have to do something with this. It's that simple. I have to do something with this. These people came to the conclusion that I have to do something with what I say I believe now. That's all that's going on. We go on, verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." In other words, you have people that heard about Jesus and they start to look at them as an example of, okay, well, how are you living out your faith? How is this showing yourself out genuinely in your life? And they start to like imitate that and follow that. And they begin to look to Jesus and say, wow, okay, how did he live out God's love in the world, and they begin to imitate it. It seems pretty down to earth to me. "For you received the word in much affliction." In other words, that could include like persecution, like physical hardship in some fashion or form, but really it speaks to intellectual distress. In other words, like, oh my gosh, I have to make some decisions here. And it's not easy. Like, I'm saying I believe in this, and yet I have some decisions to make. It seems like a natural human flow of thought with somebody that's convicted because of what they say they believe. But they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it wasn't begrudging. It wasn't out of shame. It was like, I believe this, and now, man, I got to make some decisions in my life. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, when you have people that say genuinely, I believe Jesus is who he says he is, And God convicts them to make sure that that's embraced in their lives. They start to do stuff. They start to make decisions and changes. And then people begin to hear about it. It's really that simple. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. In other words, not only did they hear the word from genuine people that just loved them enough to tell them about Jesus, but God embedded it into their minds and heart. They couldn't get away from it. They were convicted to embrace their beliefs in Jesus in everyday life, and they actually told people about Jesus. They literally spoke it. And their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So when you look at this, it's actually really, really practical. You have a couple of people, a few dozens of people, that just say, I'm going to be deeply committed to the most basic things. I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and I'm convicted by that to embrace it in my everyday life. And they actually voice it, and their life shows it and backs it up. It's pretty simple. It's pretty actually basic. And when you have this, people hear about it. Now, this is in Thessalonica, which is the capital of all of Macedonia when you saw the map. This is a very large city. At the time, it was larger than Athens, actually. It was a huge city, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people here. And so how in the world do they have this kind of impact? Well, we see it. It's pretty simple. They were speaking about Jesus, and their life showed it. So the question is how would their life show it? What would be different in their life? At least what does Paul point out? Well, we see that in verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report. It's all these people in Macedonia and Achaia, other believers, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. In other words, the word was getting out that the Thessalonian church was actually thankful and grateful for Paul. The fact that he loved them enough to tell them about Jesus and the truth about Jesus. And therefore, Paul was received really, really well. And people, out of their gratefulness, cared for him, and that was heard. Paul was hearing back from other people. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there's some meat here that we need to kind of unpack here, because it's idols, it's plural. Now, most of the time when we talk about the Greek world, we always talk about the Roman emperor worship, which is part of it, but there was a lot more to idol worship in the Greek world. Even if you go into a Greek home today, you see a lot of figurines around the house. There was if you study any Greek mythology, there's hundreds and thousands of gods, right? Like, that's not a Santa Claus experience for most of you, right? It's not the first time you've heard that, right? There's all kinds of gods. And in fact, in the Greek world, there's kind of three norms to idol worship in the Greek world. I'll throw these up here. First one is this. It's actually, throw this one up. The civil idols. These are personal idols. When you go into a Greek home, certainly of this day and even today, you'll see all these figurines throughout their house. These are idols. Some are way more weird than others. But when you walk that land, which I just did, right, a little while ago, you see these figurines everywhere, and they're in everybody's homes. And there's no judgment passed to people that have different little civil idols, but it's always a sense of comfort to the Greeks. They have all these around. Some people have today in our culture will have, like, you know, angels, or it's a sense of comfort. And there were civil idols. There was also civic idols. These were more citywide. They weren't just personal, but they were citywide. In fact, if you would have went to these cities in Philippi or Thessalonica or Corinth or any of these Greek cities that Paul went to, you would see actually like temples built for an idol. So in Ephesus, you would see the temple of Artemis. And in Pergamum, for instance, you would see Diocletia, and you would see Zeus, the temple of Zeus in a city. These were places of citywide worship and even sacrifice at times. They were civic, they were citywide, and they had a presence in the city, not just in the house, but in the city. But then you also had empire idols. And the empire idols not only worshiped previous emperors of the Roman world, but some changes have been made to where now in this day of Paul's writing, people were actually demanded to worship the emperor while he was living. And the emperor idols in worship was okay with civic and civil idols. They were okay even with Jews worshiping their God and Christians worshiping their God. They were totally cool with all that. It was part of the culture. But what happened was, is the empire worship had to be the trump card. And this is where Christians began to stand out. Where they weren't just claiming Jesus as a God, but as the God and as superior of Caesar. Now, but the passage, let's go back to the passage. It says that you turn to God from idols. So it's not just the idol worship of the emperor. When we talk about these New Testament passages, we often talk about the emperor and Caesar and all that, but that's not what Paul talks about. He says idols, it's plural, which means this church was turning away from all of that. All of it. And so what would happen is when you would go into one of these homes, this strongly suggests that people would go in and not see a difference because they had scripture verses around and Christian music playing and crosses around on the walls. When you would go into one of these Christians' homes, there would be nothing. They wouldn't have the idol figurines around. That was a drastic cultural shift where Christians really stood out in that culture. Now, for us today, that could mean a lot of different things and probably a lot of different things for each and every one of us. But in this culture, these people would have stood out in a massive way, that they're actually turning from idols. Now, practically speaking, how did people hear about this? Well, the reality is Thessalonica was a huge port city. It was the capital of Macedonia. People were in and out of the city all the time. And so how did their faith in God become known everywhere? And how did the word of God, the truth about Jesus, sound forth everywhere in Macedonia and Achaia? Well, it wasn't because they had social media, right? It was because people, practically speaking, were just coming in and out of the port. And after a long journey, they may stay a week, a month, a year to recoup. And they were integrated into the city of Thessalonica. And the believers who heard about Jesus from a genuine person who loved them enough to tell them about Jesus, God did something and convicted them by the truth so that they began to live it out in their everyday lives. And they were actually telling people about their faith in Jesus. And so people coming in and out maybe even went into their homes and saw a massive cultural shift, and they would leave and go tell other people. It's not very mystical. It's not hyper-spiritual. It's actually hyper-practical. When you just have people that are deeply committed to embracing what they say they believe. And oftentimes when we look at passages like this, we like mystify it. It's not very mystical when you look at this context. It's actually really, really practical. And not only were they turning from all the idols, but they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, you have this picture of these people that were not only embracing what they said they believed in their everyday life, because they were convicted, but they were actually anticipating Jesus doing what he said he'd do. Is come back and redeem the world from all of its brokenness that you and I know, feel, experience, and even contribute to. And so it's not like this, oh, Jesus will come back day, I'm gonna leave that alone, I'm gonna just stay in my little whatever bubble here. These were people that were actively waiting in anticipation for Jesus. Jesus coming back, so I'm going, I'm gonna do stuff. Their faith, love, and hope was working itself out actively. Why? Because of their future hope. It sounds like Christianity 101A, does it not? It sounds like super practical. So you have people that were inwardly motivated. It wasn't just about outward behaviors and habits and disciplines. It was why they were doing what they were doing, their faith in Jesus, their love for God, and their hope in what God would accomplish in Jesus in the future, that was causing them to move outward and to do stuff. They were convicted. I believe this, and so it needs to be integrated and run every single aspect of my life. That showed, and they told people about Jesus. It's pretty simple. Now, last week, I talked to you about a conversation I had with the leader of the school district. You remember that? And how I also shared how I often hear about our church from other people in the city, like people that just random people will say, "Yeah, I've been hearing good things about Colossae or whatever." And I want to make sure we understand something. I want to make sure that we understand that is an us thing. It's not any one of us that causes that. Do we get that? Like, the storyline of the church in Thessalonica is that the people were just embracing what they said they believed and telling people what they believed and doing stuff because of what they believed, and the reputation superseded them. We have to understand that that's an us thing. It's certainly not a Chuck thing, and it's certainly not a you thing individually. It's an us thing. But let me just take one more step. We have to understand that it's not a Colossae thing. That in the Portland metro area, there are a lot of believers that take their faith genuinely and are living that out in genuine and authentic ways and actually telling people about Jesus. And you and I are a part of that. It's an us thing. When people around the cities in the U.S. are now asking questions about Portland and what the church is doing here, you have to understand that's an us thing. It's the storyline of this church where their reputation started to supersede them. And I want you to know, like, I really believe you're a part of that. We are a part of a very similar storyline here today. Not because anything hyper-spiritual is happening, but because people just genuinely believe Jesus is who he says he is. And God did something in their life to cause them, out of conviction, to embrace it, to stand out, to do stuff because of their faith. And we are telling people about it. It's that simple. It's not that mystical. And I think that's what we're a part of, and that's what I love about the storyline of this church. And all of this is possible because of the example that God gives us as he shares himself in Jesus, right? That he comes and explains and shows what does it look like to be human as God designed us to live. And as we look at that, and we look at those that have gone before us, and we imitate the life of Jesus and those people that have taught us about Jesus that lived out conviction, it just flows out. And so we come to a gathering like this on a weekly basis, and we do something where the tables are open, where we take bread and we dip it in the juice, and we're remembering the generosity of God in the sharing himself in Jesus and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But as we do this today, I not only want us to remember that, but would you take some time to remember a little bit more than that? For instance, like, as you take that, thank God in gratefulness for giving himself to us so that we can have union with him today and for eternity. But also, would you remember the person that loved you enough to tell you about Jesus? Maybe you can ask God to remind you about those times when it just became real to you and genuine, where you were maybe for the first time convicted that I have to do something with this. Like, I have to actually do something. And maybe you can remember some of those times when you made some changes in your life, an affliction. It wasn't easy, right? It was maybe under a little bit of intellectual distress, but you made some decisions in your life. And maybe think back to some of the times when you loved someone enough to actually tell them about Jesus. And then maybe ask God to kind of increase your hope in the reality that Jesus will do what he said he will do, and that you would live in anticipation for that. And if we need help and guidance in any of that, which I would assume that all of us do, we would just ask God to help us. God, as you did something very unique in the lives of these people, in the storyline of this church, would you do the same in mine? And so as we have this time of celebrating our union with God through taking communion, there's a few tables in the back and there's two up front. As Tyler and the guys lead us, you'll be able to kind of get up whenever you feel like it's appropriate for you and partake in that. And we'll follow them in singing to God. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes there financially if you want. But all of this is only because of what we say we believe in Jesus. So let me pray for us as we go into this time.